So 1 and 17 of chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So in chapter 2, which is the Magi and the escape into Egypt, and the return to Nazareth. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them at the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another way. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
And thank you also, David, for reading, and musicians for playing. I'm hoping that we can meet King Jesus, if you haven't picked that up already, as we've started our service, then that's what I hope we'll do as we read God's word. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the privilege of preparing, studying, thinking reading commentators and those who have also studied, and now this joy, this responsibility of sharing what I have read with your people. I pray, Father, that we would all be blessed by this, that we would all be encouraged, that we would all be built up, that indeed we would all be moved to be more like Christ. Amen. Well, as I begin, can I ask you a question? What makes a great monarch? What makes a great monarch? Most everyone seems to agree Her Majesty the Queen is a great monarch. By all means, disagree with me afterwards if you wish. And most everyone seems to agree that those who follow after her are going to have a bit of a job living up to the standard that she has set. They're going to have their work cut out to do anything like, to be anything like the monarch that she has been. Let's be honest, Charles probably won't have the time to establish himself and to give the length of service in the role that she has done. And it's also likely that William will be an older man when he comes to the throne, if such an opportunity does come his way. Some question which one will be the better. Some have even said to me, why not skip a generation? Others, perhaps mostly the younger ones, have thought we should skip a few and get all the way to Harry because he'd make a fantastic king. But I think he's a bit of a Marmite character. Most people sort of either think he'd be brilliant or absolutely hate the idea. But look, you know, I think it's probably going to take a Downton Abbey plot twist to get to Harry. But the point is not these guys in particular. The point is the question, what makes a great monarch? What makes a great monarch? Michael Bourne's chorus from the 1960s. There's no greater name than Jesus. Name of him who came to save us. In that saving name of Jesus, every knee must bow. And in a jubilee year, as we go through Matthew's gospel in the next few weeks, we're going to celebrate the King of Kings, who is also the true king of our Queen, of Queen Elizabeth herself. She serves King Jesus. We're going to start today and look through Matthew's gospel over the summer. All I'm going to do, all I'm being allowed to do by those who will be doing the hard work, is a fast-paced introduction, a skim through the first two chapters. And I will have succeeded today. I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm trying to achieve today. I want to so intrigue you with the possibilities that between now and when Ken preaches Matthew chapter 3, you read Matthew's gospel. Okay, so if you want to make your pastor happy, you don't have to tell me. Tell me when I come back in August. But if you want to, if I've got it right today, everyone at home here today will prepare for next week by having read Matthew's gospel. Won't take you long. Maybe do it in a couple of chunks if that's the way you read best. But prepare for this summer by reading Matthew's gospel again and being intrigued. And I hope I'm going to give you some keys to unlock some things that you haven't seen before. But for those of you who've done it many times, I hope I'll just remind you of the things that you already know. Challenge you to consider exalting Jesus in a new way. That's really what we're trying to do. We're basing our work on a new commentary. I've got to let Harrison catch up with me. Here's a copy here in church, and you can have a look at that if you wish. You can get it on Amazon as well if you really want to. Some of the life groups will be making use of the questions at the end of each chapter, but not all by any means, and you could do that yourself as well if you wanted. And later this week, I hope to have those questions typed up and on a file on the cloud file so they can be downloaded or printed and everybody can access them and make those studies for themselves if that's helpful. But let's begin. And let me sketch in quickly in black and white how we open up this Matthew's gospel. I'm going to leave you to fill in the color. I'm going to leave you to be encouraged and enthused by Ken and Steve and Andrew over the coming weeks. Let's begin right at the very beginning. We say it's a gospel, but what is a gospel? A gospel is simply this. It's an account of good news. okay? It's an account of good news. Let's not forget that. It is good news. As you read the gospel, don't be cast down. If you are cast down, ask yourself, why am I cast down? And look for the good news that will come with it. Because the Lord Jesus only ever tells us about our sin so that we can meet him also as the Savior that we need. So it's not a letter. It is not a comprehensive biography. It's not a comprehensive biography. Not everything is here. And neither in Matthew's case is it a chronological history. Yes, he begins with the birth of Christ and ends with his death and resurrection, but it is not laid out chronologically from start to finish. So then how is it structured? It's structured like this. Matthew has written the birth at the beginning. Let me introduce you to Jesus, he says. And he writes the death at the end. Let me explain how Jesus went back to heaven and in what way and what it means. But in between, there are five sermons, really, if you like, or teaching chunks, teaching portions of Scripture. And if you look out as you read for words very similar to those we find in chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, we find the crowds were astonished by his teaching. But you'll find again, when Jesus had finished saying these things, or when Jesus had taught in this way, or something like that. And Matthew does that five times and indicates the end of a teaching section. But this gospel is also just one of four. And each of the gospels has a different focus and a different emphasis, which is great because it means we see four different facets of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever been to a museum? I know we haven't much in COVID. But, you know, the exhibits are behind glass cases, aren't they, a lot of the time? Because they're fragile or they need to be preserved. Imagine a glass case with four sides. And as you look from each side, you see a slightly different perspective of exactly the same thing. The four Gospels are four excellent views of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, they've gone, there we go. John, we find Jesus the Son of God. Luke, we find him the Son of Man. Mark, we find him the suffering servant. But Matthew's emphasis is Jesus the Sovereign King. Guys, there's so much information on the screens. You're not going to get it all down. I'll print it out for you later. Write the bits that you need to know. Jesus, the sovereign king. All right? So Matthew is writing to tell us Jesus is your king. He rules and reigns. Will you let him rule and reign in your life? And chapter 1 introduces us to the king. We've only read two verses. We haven't really time to look any further than that. Those two verses will help us understand the whole chapter. You see, Matthew is a Jew, a good Jew, writing to a Jewish audience. And a genealogy is absolutely the way you begin when you want to introduce somebody. If you want to introduce somebody, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, this is who he is. This is where he's from. We can trace him. We can check out the records. So that's perfectly normal. But actually, as you explain that genealogy, you would do it in a certain way to explain that this is the type of tale I'm going to tell. This is the thing I'm going to interest you in. This is how I'm going to catch you. This is what I want to say to you. He gives us an indication. And we're indicated here that he wants to convince people to trust and follow this Jesus. And he makes outstanding, one might say outrageous claims, even in verse 1. He claims his account is going to be powerful and amazing. Verse 1 says, this Jesus is Son of David. King David is the king whom God promises his family line will never end. Now, if you want to dig deeper into this idea, it's 2 Samuel 7. And you need to explore what it is that God promises to David. Let me just read you one verse, or maybe a one and a half verses. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you when your time comes and you rest with your fathers. In other words, when you're dead, David, and in the grave, God will raise up after you your descendant, singular, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's 2 Samuel 7, 11. Explore that if you want to, but that's the king who is promised to follow after David. Now, verse 1 also says, son of Abraham. Abraham is the one via whom blessing comes to the whole earth. You've got to go back to Genesis chapter 12 to explore this idea in its full measure. But the whole life of Abraham, it's repeated again and again. But what do we read in Genesis 12 and verse 1? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And in the end of verse 3, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this Jesus is the promised king who brings blessing, but he's also the savior. That's literally what his name means. He was given a name that means savior. And he is also called Messiah. And now that is his title. It's not Jesus' surname. We must remember this. I think it has to be pressed home to us. I am Pastor Gaius. Her Majesty is Queen Elizabeth. He is Messiah Jesus. It's not his surname. It's his job description. He is the Messiah. Now do you see how amazing and powerful Matthew's testimony, his good news is? I've only taken you through one verse. And in the opening verse, Matthew has shouted at his Jewish audience, I want to tell you about the eternal king who brings blessing, who will save. He is the one and only the Messiah. I wouldn't be surprised if some devout Jews read that verse and threw it away. Perhaps if they were the ones who'd met Jesus and decided he wasn't that one. Because it would be a bit Marmite. It's such a bold statement about who this Jesus is. Friends, I want to introduce you to King Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king, who brings blessing to the whole earth. We could stop there, really, couldn't we? What an introduction. Now, you're going to have to go on and explore on your own. I need to move on this morning. But as we read the gospel, as you read it this week, I hope, you will find this kingdom theme, this King Jesus theme, coming out again and again and again. So in these ways, we will often see it come through. So when Matthew talks about the gospel, it's the message of the kingdom. You must remember, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Yeah? When he talks about the disciples are the citizens of the kingdom. Those whom God has welcomed in. Think about all those people who are trying to get citizenship in a different country at this moment in time because they are outcast, they are displaced, they have been terrorized, some of them. These are the ones who Christ has welcomed into his kingdom. Discipleship is the demands of the kingdom. We had an interesting moment when Tracy was trying to get her passport and we worked out that Esther would probably do a better job of finishing the citizenship inquiry form than any of the rest of us in the house. You know, the demands of the kingdom. What is it that you have to do to become a citizen? What is it that you have to do as a citizen? Pay your taxes. What is it that we have to do as the citizens of Christ's kingdom? Well, what is the church? The church is the outpost of the kingdom, the forward operating base. What is the mission? It's the spread of the kingdom to take that good news further out. What are the demons? They are the enemy of the kingdom. It's important to remember that. The lost are not the enemy of the kingdom. The devil is, and his evil angels. My friends, what is hope? What is it that we hope for? The final coming of his kingdom here on earth. We need to hope for that. Here and yet to come. The king has come. The kingdom is begun. But the kingdom will come in full glory. The king will return. All of these point to God's saving work. Salvation is via this king. But we'll see that more in a moment in chapter 2. The rest of chapter 1, very, very briefly, the rest of chapter 1 recalls how he came. That's the virgin birth, who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, and what he teaches, that he confirms God's word. All of that wrapped up in chapter 1, that this one who comes is fully human and fully divine. that this one who comes by a miracle of grace, that this one comes and confirms the word of God. Now here's the crunch. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, how are you going to respond? Right here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he challenges us with, our response is required. If you're going to read my gospel about the Lord Jesus, he says, you've got to decide on something. You've got to respond to him in some way. You know, I've already indicated that some might have thrown it away. That first verse may well have offended some who were devout in a different faith or religion. Chapter 2 is designed to help us think about our response right there at the beginning. This is a gospel written for people to think about how they respond to Jesus. It's not just a fact exercise. It's not just a theory. It means, what does your heart now think, feel? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this gospel? And Matthew, again, doesn't pull his punches. Matthew doesn't hold back. Who does he choose to demonstrate the response to this King Jesus, this Savior, the one who brings blessing? Who does he choose? Magi from the East. About as far away as you can realistically get. Now, I'm not saying they didn't come. I'm saying they genuinely came. But he's chosen this aspect of the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus to demonstrate the nations are welcome to King Jesus. So Matthew, in his second chapter, is writing that Jesus proclaims a new nation and a new exodus. A new nation and a new exodus. So Matthew shows us with the Magi from the East, verse 2, that they fulfill Balaam's prophecy of Numbers 24. Now, you're going to have to look that up yourselves. I can't do all the work this morning, but go back and read Balaam's prophecy, and you'll find that a man from the East prophesied a star and a king amongst the Jews. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because Magi from the East follow the star and find the king of the Jews. And Matthew will record for us that Isaiah's prophecy, that's chapter 60 of Isaiah, that nations will come to the light of God's people and they will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we discover that these nations are drawn to the light that shines over and through and from the birth of God's Son. But there's also opposition and indifference. So another response is possible. Some are offended, some are opposed, some just don't care. Herod is a world leader, a power in his day. The chief priests represent worship, spiritual aspects, the heart, emotions. The scribes represent law, practical doing and so on. Despite this, they can't reject or change the word of God. They may reject the message of it, but they can't change the word. Micah spoke with God's voice when he spoke of Bethlehem. And God has arranged for Jesus to be born where David was born. Coincidence? No. Making more of that point, King David, great David's greater son. No coincidence. The word will be fulfilled, even if some oppose it. They can quote it. They know it. They don't like what it says. The word of God comes true. And the deception of Herod is just a black backdrop of lies, if you will, to make the jewel of God's word all the clearer and our need of it too. And the words and actions of the Magi introduce us to the right response to Jesus. What is their right response? Great joy and great extravagance. That's the picture of the Magi. They have great joy when they find the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? If you do, you should know that joy. You may remember it from a time past if it's a hard time today. But, you know, seek out that joy. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, as the scriptures say. And be willing to give extravagant gifts in praise to his name. He wants you, all of you, every bit of you. Can we respond like that? That's the challenge of this scripture. God's purpose is clearly that the whole world will play a part in this new nation. That's why the Magi from the east come in, and the people who are local and immediate to the birth of Jesus reject him. It's not just black and white. It's to say anyone from anywhere can come. There's a tragedy that some will refuse to come. God's purpose is clearly that the whole world will play a part in this. That the whole of creation itself will raise its joyful song of praise. Creation is directed by God to point people in the right direction. You know, the Magi followed the star, not an accident. God arranged it. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 1 that what we need to know, we know. Let me read to you, because God's word is always better when we read it. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Creation points. Creation is God's agent. It points us to Christ. God directs nature and draws in nations. And then, of course, sends us out to the world. Come and see the King. God sent Christ to us and now sends us to the world to say, come and see the King who we now serve. To make one new nation out of all the broken ones in this world. How can that be? Well, there needs to be a new exodus. A new nation needs a new exodus. The great picture of salvation in the Old Testament is the exodus. The Psalms keep coming back to it. God's people in the land keep remembering it. The Passover, all the sacrifices, it's all born out of that exodus, that moment. So the span of Bible history goes creation, God made everything good, fall, man messed it up. Genesis 4 to 11, where on earth will we find rest? You'll find it when God sends someone called rest, that's Noah. God will give rest. Only when God cleanses and provides will you have rest. Then you have the patriarchs, the nations of the world, still wrapped up in sin, still struggling. And what will God do? Exodus. He will call a people out. Exodus literally means the way out. Show the way out. Show me the road. I'm tempted to say, show me the way to go home. The next line says, I'm tired and I want to go to bed. But what we need as believers is show me the way to go home to heaven. I need this King Jesus who will take me there. So Jesus is the leader, the one who gives the new exodus so that people can come in to the new nation. The Messiah comes from Egypt, and Matthew makes that point in verse 15 of chapter 2. The mercy of God in the New Testament is revealed in that he saves his people by bringing the messianic deliverer out of Egypt, just as I brought you out of Egypt in the Old Testament, and made one nation amongst the nations. So I will bring my rescuer, my Messiah, out of Egypt, and he will make one nation from all the nations. The second of Matthew's Old Testament quotes in this latter part of chapter 2 is Jeremiah, the prophet of the exile, the times we've been looking at in Lamentations. So we're reminded, separations caused by war, captivity, displaced people, migrants, refugees. We only need to look at the news to understand that. And the children who die in Bethlehem recall the greater tragedy of the whole of Israel and Judah taken into captivity, the nation defeated. But that prophecy of Jeremiah doesn't end with the verses quoted. Jeremiah 31 goes on to say some remarkable things, and we ought to spend time in Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration, your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return to their own territory. And don't forget, 31, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit comes to secure us. Matthew is saying this is no mournful exile. Jesus brings the end of the mournful exile. He brings a new exodus that is joyful into a new kingdom, a new nation, which is glorious. This is hope in the midst of death. This is the new covenant that leads to eternal life. The new exodus leads to the new nation, and it is better than anything you can ever imagine. And finally, in chapter 2, the opening of this gospel, it's for all people. So we read that Jesus loves his fiercest enemies. So says Matthew with the final reference in chapter 2. This is as much a cultural reference as it is a prophetic reference. The backdrop of Scripture, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, has come to fruition in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if you remember what Nathanael says in John 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes from there, does it? That's what it means to be a Nazarene in Jesus' day. And Matthew is challenging us to identify ourselves with those who begin as rejecters of Jesus. So as much culture as Scripture, Matthew is saying at this point, aren't you one who rejects Jesus? Aren't you one who says nothing good can come out of Nazareth? Aren't you in this boat too? Don't you need to come into the new nation? Don't you need to follow the new Exodus road? Don't you need to come to King Jesus, the Savior, the promised one who brings blessing? This is the gospel that Matthew will go on to proclaim. King Jesus. King Jesus who died for you. There's no greater name than Jesus. Name of him who came to save us. In that saving name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Let everything that is beneath the ground, let everything in the world around, let everything that's high or the sky bow at Jesus' name. In our minds, by faith professing. In our hearts, by inward blessing. On our tongues, by words confessing. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. I hope and pray you know him. I hope and pray you will meet him as we go on in Matthew's gospel. For today, will you come to this point and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's Matthew's intention that you should meet the sovereign King of the world and of your life. Father God, we pray that you would help us to be those who proclaim with Matthew that Jesus is King and I will extol him. Help us to be those who declare there is no greater name than Jesus. He came to save us. And that with all creation that you have made that is yours, we should bow before you. Lord, would you help us to understand our part, our place, our role in this new nation? And would you encourage us to be those who declare the new exodus, the road into the nation, out of the world? Use us for your glory in this, Father. The Lord Jesus has shown us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to show others. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.